when you hear the manger in this Christmas story, a lot of times the general kind of story goes something like God 2,000 years ago sent his son Jesus to this earth to be the light of the world, and Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey, and Joseph has been leading her this whole way. It's been a long journey. And even though they're in kind of an emergency, they can't find a place because all the mean innkeepers won't give them a place to stay. And so out in some kind of barn or stable, some kind of place, Mary has this baby, and it's not far away that the shepherds are in the field. They're just minding their business, middle of the night, and angels come, and they hear the great symphony of choir of angels, and then they make their way over to where the Christ child was, not very far, and there they are in the manger. About 2 years later then, the wise men come, and they've been following the star, and it's not long till generally they hold that the shepherds showed up too, and they had this kind of grand reunion, and that's kind of the Christmas story that we hear. And as you really think about that, and you think about all the generations, all the years that that story has been told, all the plays that have been done, all the movies about all that, and awesome. Sometimes the real story gets a little bit twisted and distorted. It gets a little bit hard to understand. Really, the only accurate way that you do that is through this Bible, through the Word. And when you look at the details of the Christian story, it's really quite something. Now, I'm kind of an old guy, and I was raised when they had a TV show on TV called Dragnet. Y'all remember Dragnet? And what did Sergeant Friday say? That's right, just the facts, ma'am. And so here they were. They're motioning back. I can't understand what they're doing back there. Kids. Oh, okay. I was wondering what this was. Yeah, come on down. No, okay. All the kids are welcome to go to kids' church for just a little bit here. Get out of our auditorium. No, okay. All right, there we go. I was wondering, why are they throwing something at Gabe? I don't know. Just the facts, ma'am. That's what I want. Just the facts. Riley, when you marry that Spain guy, just the facts. I just want just the facts. Clap the hands too. That'll get his attention, all right? Just the facts, ma'am. Well, when you look at the facts of the Christmas story, it's really quite interesting. You know, you think about the trip from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. It's really quite a ways. It's 80 miles. Now, it's not too much farther from here to Rolla. Y'all know Rolla down there? Now, it's a little over 90 miles. But could you imagine walking to Rolla? Not me, baby. I'm just going to have to hitch a ride somehow, you know. And you kind of see her, you know, on a donkey, and he's leading her the whole way. But kind of think about that. You don't just kind of go down for a day and come back, right? I mean, and Joseph is a carpenter. And being a carpenter, he doesn't leave his tools. Somebody's going to take them. Or what if he's staying there and he finds a carpenter job, kind of being able to kind of, you know, get some things together and all that together, and I need my tools. And so he's probably taking his tools. And gentlemen, have ladies ever packed light at all? And so you got this kind of whole scenario going, having a child riding on a donkey. Probably they needed some kind of beast of burden or something going on there, and his tools and all those things. And most of the time we see the Christmas story kind of like this. They're alone, walking out in a very surreal place, going to a city to get some supplies of some kind, maybe spending the night there in the Motel 6 or something. Somebody's left a light on for them or something. Actually, they don't travel alone. They travel in caravans for safety. You remember Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan. He was traveling alone, and look what happened to him. It'd be very dangerous to be traveling alone. So they're probably in this caravan going 80 miles. Now, it said in the ancient days that armies could travel about 20 miles. Now, that's an army, and they're very lean, and they're going for it. And from the time they left until they packed up and went, you know, got all their food and stuff together, 20 miles in a day. However, as I understand this caravan, wow, it's quite a bit different kind of feeling, isn't it? have all the old people, all the kids trying to keep care of them, all the animals that were kind of trailing along with them, pregnant women in this situation, and just a very difficult. So they're not moving very fast. Something breaks down. Everybody has to kind of help fix that cart. And everybody kind of moves on a little bit, but the roads aren't very good. And you kind of feel for what's going on here. And so they're kind of traveling. The Old Testament Talmud said that you could not travel more than 10 miles on the Sabbath. So at the very, very outside, maybe 10 miles, but more like 5 or 6 in a day. If they did 8 in a day, you know, do the math, about 8 days, over a week for certain, they were traveling on the road. It was a hard, hard travel. And to be pregnant, ladies, can you imagine walking 80 miles in a situation like that? It must have been tough. And so since they weren't together and they're probably in this caravan, many think that when they would travel in the caravan, the men would lead the way. They would kind of guide the way. Women like to let men think that they're in charge and they know where they're going. But we're kind of lost, aren't we, guys? And you remember Jesus in Luke, in the book of Luke, where Mary and Joseph get a couple days away, don't they, from the city after the Passover. And Mary and Joseph finally get together. Where's Jesus at, you know? So the men and the women kind of travel in different parts of that. Now, that would make sense, too, because, you know, they're not seasoned adults. They're teenagers. Many have Mary a very young teenager, 13, 14, at best 16, and Joseph might be 18. They're not in the mainstream of life. They're just kids, and so they're traveling with their kind of group here, this caravan, traveling together, and they're making a little bit of mileage. And here they come. They finally get to Bethlehem. And when they arrive there, they're not really looking for Motel 6. Actually, they're looking for their relative's home to stay with them. They're hoping that their relatives will have a place because that's where they're from. That's where their lineage is from. They're looking through the, you know, the white pages for other people in the line of David. Let's try this person, you know. They don't have any kind of cell phones. Nobody knows they're coming. But they find out they have several relatives, and as they go through that, they find that there's no room there. Now, remember, when you think about these guest chambers, that's what really the inn was. It's really known in their day as the Cataluma. And the Cataluma was their inn. There was no kind of hotel chain system in the ancient world, nothing like that. If a village had something like that, it'd probably be more like a bug-infested brothel. It was more for a very lewd and base kind of group of people that just kind of, when they got done getting smashed, they were there, you know. So there's not really an inn. And it's interesting that this word for inn is used one other time in the scriptures, actually twice, but in parallel passages. And in Luke chapter 21, verse 11, this word inn, this word kataluma, is a word which talks about where Jesus and the disciples met for the Last Supper. He said, go, there's going to be a chamber, a kataluma, an inn. It wasn't necessarily a place with a bed. It was more like a recreational room, a place that they would gather there. And so they brought this, they got to that kataluma, and here they were in this big room, and they had the Last Supper, an assembly area. There's no closets. There's no running water. If you get water, you have to go out for it and bring it in. And Jesus said, go and make ready this inn, this kataluma, this guest chamber. And then here's where the story really gets fascinating. When you think about that, Joseph and Mary arrived in where their relatives lived, and they probably had many catalumas, many little inns that they could have the potential of staying in a guest room with some kind of different, you know, distant relative or a friend of that relative. But man, you know, in their situation, they're probably the last caravan getting there. All the catalumas are full. There's nobody there. And even if there was room, actually the way the passage reads, there was no room in the inn. It kind of has the idea that there's no room for them in the inn. That's the way that it really says it. So they might have a guest room or a kataluma available, but not for you. Do you understand what I'm saying? We know we got somebody else coming. You're not quite good enough. Sorry, you know? And so they kind of wander through all these different places. And finally somebody says, I tell you what, we have a place that we could put you. It's not in our cataluma. It's not in our guest room. It's not in the inn. But it's kind of like one of those outbuildings that they have next to a house. It's where they do their cooking. It's where the animals stay safe. Sometimes if it's very cold, that's where they would put the animals in. Sometimes the animals even stayed in their houses. It's a very primitive kind of situation. And here they are. They're in this cataluma outside. They're not in the inn. They're kind of outside. You can kind of see a pot boiling and some things like that. And there's some animals that are there. They'll have enough provisions to take care of those animals for the night. So probably there's a shelf with some kind of hay on it and some kind of, you know, meal or something for the cattle or the sheep to, but it very much is much like a barn situation, but it's kind of just outside of the house. It's kind of just alongside the house, a shed, a lean-to. And I suppose if you looked at something like this, you'd say that, wow, it does look a lot like a, you know, a shed or a barn of some kind. Has your mom ever said, were you born in a barn? Well, that's kind of what we're looking at here, something like that. And Mary wasn't alone when Jesus was born. More than likely, there were ladies of the relatives that would come. And what is a teenage boy going to know how to do on delivering a baby? And so all those kind of things gives you kind of a little bit more realistic picture of what's going on when Jesus was born on Christmas morning. You say, well, that's kind of a neat story. I kind of get an understanding how primitive, how hard it was. But what does that mean to me? What, you know, I'm 2,000 years later. What does Jesus' birth in a manger mean anything to me? It's interesting to me that in Colossians chapter 1, and if you have your scriptures, open to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at some things to where Paul, the Apostle Paul, parallels some of these truths about what the manger, what the incarnation of Christ really means. The very first principle is simply this, is that Jesus is the image of his Father. His Father, God, not Joseph, by the way, isn't that the truth? The word image means a perfect replica, a precise copy, an exact duplicate. We would put it in our modern terms as saying a clone, the same DNA. So the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus is God. Well, Jesus even said himself in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There's a story told about a father who went off to World War II. His little boy was just little, just a toddler. And so he made every effort to make as big a picture of him as he could because he knew he'd be gone for a long time. And so every day as that little boy grew up, he would see his dad in the picture, and that's your father right there. And he began to not think of him as a person, but as a picture. And he even grew, and several years later, he's looking at this picture, and he's having a hard time realizing that that's his father. And he finally said, if Dad could only step out of the picture and be real. And that's what Jesus did. He stepped out of heaven and became real. Have you ever thought about God trying to get our attention? Do you ever kind of think that God maybe ought to part the clouds and kind of point his finger down? I'm watching you guys down there like that. Actually, God did better than that. He sent his Son. He was in the image of God. He was also the creator of all things. That's what this passage in Colossians says. He talks about Jesus being the creator. Instead of being created, Jesus is in fact the creator. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You know what? I got messed up. Let me back up again. He's the firstborn of God. I got one point ahead. I got mixed up here, okay? He's the firstborn of God. Colossians 1, 15, the second part of that says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when you think about that passage, the firstborn of all creation, sometimes we think, and it suggests the thought that maybe Jesus was the first one that God created. In fact, that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses present Jesus as being one of God's created sons, as well as Gabriel and some others. And they're wrong on that because Jesus is God, isn't he? The word for firstborn is prototokos. Prototokos means that he is in rank and honor, the first in rank and honor. He is supreme. Not necessarily the first in origin. It has to do with his birthright, his honor, his position. For example, the firstborn of a Jewish family was the prokosis. He was the heir, the ranking one. When they gave out the part when somebody dies, what's that called? When they give the will out, the firstborn had half of everything, and then the rest was split amongst kids, and they had bunches of kids. So here's this firstborn. He's the one who has the supreme ranking, the honor, the one who has all the rights of inheritance. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus is the one, the first in rank. He is the first and the most to be honored and has the right to rule over all of creation. In speaking about King David, God says this in Psalm 89, verse 27. I will also appoint you my firstborn, the exalted of the kings of the earth. The most exalted of the kings of the earth. Meaning that he is the prototokos, the, in plain image, the firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings. That's what David was. If you think about how exalted David was as the kings upon the earth, think how much more Jesus Christ is the most exalted over everyone in this world. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, used by the language of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Then Colossians also tells us, and here's where I was before, that Jesus is the creator of all things. Look with me in verses 16 and 17. It explicitly states that Jesus is also there on the day of creation. Listen, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is that which is first. He is the creator of all things. Jesus was not created. Jesus is creator of all things. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to create something? Sometimes we get things together and we make something, especially at Christmas, and we give it to someone. I made this, and you're going, wow. But not really, you made it, you really didn't create it. Because when you create it out of nothing. Think about some of God's creation. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Boom, like that. Can you imagine how fast that is to go that fast and not get a ticket? That's fast, isn't it? You get to the moon in a second and a half. You're past the moon. To get to Mercury, it's 4.5 minutes. To get to Jupiter, it's about 30 minutes, 35 minutes. Oh, man, I'm going to need something to drink here pretty quick. Can somebody get me something? Okay, here we go. Let's try this. You know how long? Oh, all right. Yes, magic mojo. Diet Pepsi, I've died and gone to heaven. I'll try not to belch, though, okay? Brother Chester, I don't know if that'll help the preaching, but it sure helped me. You know how long it'd take you to get to the closest star? It'd take you 4.5 years and 4 months going 186,000 miles a second. You want to travel through the galaxy, the Milky Way? It'd take you about 100,000 years. That's just what we can see. And if you counted the stars along the way, you'd pass about 100 billion stars. No, thank you. I got something even better, Gabe. Suppose you wanted to explore other galaxies. You'd have hundreds and billions of stars to look at it. And God created it in one word, saying, "Let there be light." And bam, I mean, the whole universe was created. The size of our universe is incomprehensible. And who created this? God did. And somehow he became man and put himself down and throttled it way back and put himself in a manger, became a babe. A babe in a manger did all this. Can you imagine the power that was cooped up in that manger? A few weeks ago we talked about that light that came down to Bethlehem, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory that hovered over him. That was just a little bit of a leak of the power of God leaking out, wasn't it? Jesus was God in a manger. And by him, Paul says, all things were created. Paul also tells us, getting a little bit closer to home, that he is the head of the church. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In the King James it says the preeminence. He is first, isn't he? Stan Bonham, who was the late CEO of Seagram Company, he walked into his company and he was having a meeting of all the stockholders, and he was so busy and wanted to get started so quickly that he just sat in the first chair in that boardroom table. And one of his associates said, no, you need to sit up there at the head of the table. And he said, wherever I sit is the head of the table. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Wherever Jesus is, he's the head of this church. He is the one who is preeminent. There's nothing that is beyond him. He is the one who receives all the glory. In this church, when we come, I don't mean to be mean, but this church is not about you. It's about Jesus. Give him the preeminence that everything that we do honors and glorifies him. When we sing songs, we're not singing them to ourselves. We're singing them to God. And when we preach, we're preaching God's words, because my words don't matter. God's words are the ones that matter. He is the head of the church. He's not only the head of the church, but Paul points out one thing, is that Jesus is the fullness of God. There's never been another person like Jesus. The New Testament repeatedly underscores this truth by stressing his deity. The whole Gospel of John is written with one viewpoint, talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19 in particular captures the essence of Jesus' nature when it says this: "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." God was encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. No one can really explain what that means. God being born in a manger. How does one explain Almighty God stooping down to such a tiny little small infant? Jesus' birth was the greatest condescension the world has ever known. To have everything, to be so rich, and yet he became poor for our sakes, that we might be redeemed by him. What an awesome thing to understand how much God did to come to meet our need. That he became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And God came down to this earth, and through that Virgin Mary, he dwelt among us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. We were bound by that law, but God, through his virgin birth, there in Bethlehem, made a way that we could have salvation. Oh, the virgin birth is absolutely a necessity. I know there's preachers in our generation that are talking about how that virgin birth is not important. It is absolutely vital. Otherwise, he was a human being just like us, tackled with the problems of sin in our lives. And so Jesus was not like that. He was born of the Holy Spirit. We know from other passages like Philippians chapter 2, that kenosis passage, or John 5, verse 30, that Jesus voluntarily set aside his privileges of deity in order to come down to earth. And he did not give up anything being God, but he was willing to give up those independent rights, those uses of privileges and powers that were in him as God, and set them aside so that he might feel our pains and our struggles, that he had the same temptations that you have. All of us have temptations of sin. They're all completely different. Something that might tempt you might not tempt me, but something that tempts me might really be nothing to you. And yet Jesus felt all of our temptations and yet never once sinned. Can you imagine that? Sometimes we get victory over temptation. We're feeling like we're pretty hot, aren't we? But Jesus had all those temptations and never one time gave in to them. The fullness of God. Nevertheless, in all, he remained fully God, and all the fullness of God dwelled in him. You see, Christmas is really meaningless unless you make it personal. You understand how much Jesus did to this world by coming in a manger. And if you want just the facts, ma'am, that's the facts. Our Lord and Savior came into this earthly world as a truly human and truly divine Son of God, that he would be our substitute when he died upon that cross. You see, the manger story is not the whole of the story, is it? The manger was just that first part that led to the cross, wrapped in swaddling clothes. We all know that those were clothes that were meant for death. That frankincense that was given to him by the wise men, those, and that myrrh, they were things that were given to those to preparation for the death. And so Jesus was born to die, wasn't he? And yet we know that we can be cleansed forever from our sins because of the wonderful relationship that we have in a close personal way with Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. Can anybody say amen? Amen. That Christ child came to this earth to do something that none of us could do. We could not earn our way to heaven. He paid our sin debt by his pure and holy life. And now all those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the Bible says that God forgives them and brings them into his families. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. Have you received him today? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? That's the story of the manger. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. And even though sometimes we stammer and stutter through all the principles of your word stands solid and true, that you came to this world to pay for the penalty of sin. A pure and holy God, virgin born, gave your life for us that we might be pardoned from the penalty of our sins and experience a life that has purpose and meaning and joy and hope. A life that gets better as we yield ourselves more and more to you. And then, Lord, even after we pass and we've had some dear brothers and sisters meet you, after we pass, we get a wonderful blessing of being with you for all of eternity. A utopia far greater than anything that we could describe. An eternal heaven with you as the centerpiece of that glory. Lord, help us to make it personal. And I'm praying for that man out here today who might just be here because it's Christmas, but he's realized that Christ came to make his life better, came to forgive him of his sins. I'm praying for that lady here today who's wondering about her kids and wondering whether or not they're going to make it. Maybe there's a family that's praying for that child that's kind of gone wayward. Lord, help him to realize the story's not written yet on that child and how much you love them by giving your son to make their life function in a great, powerful way for your glory. Now, Lord, we give you the praise and glory on this Christmas morning and ask you to bless every family. May every family take role today and make certain that they're all in that Lamb's Book of Life, that they all know you as Savior. I pray for that soul that's closest to hell today, that they would come and ask you into their life. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?